That's what happens, I'm getting old. All right. Yep, 34 years old. Okay, tonight, I think there are three things that we are going to address, three things that come to my mind at least. First of all, the main thing that we're going to be looking at in this final and closing session is the Sacramentum Caritatis, which is what's called a post-synodal exhortation. I think I explained to you before, I believe it's 6 years, a large representative group of bishops from around the world get together and they talk about various issues that are of pressing importance for the worldwide church. I think the last synod was on the Middle East, which is very, of course, very pressing. There's various pastoral problems and issues that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East that they have to deal with, that their pastors have to deal with. Before this one, it was the Synod on the Word of God, and then before that, it was the Synod on the Eucharist. And then after the Synod takes place, all the different comments and the things that are done, the research that's been collaborated on and gathered together is kind of summed up in a post-synodal exhortation that the Holy Father puts together. So this Sacramentum Caritatis was written in 2007, but I think it's based on a synod that was held in maybe 2004, something like that. So it was a while in coming out. It's an excellent, excellent document. I especially would recommend it for those who are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion or sacristans, or if you're part of the liturgy committee, or if you're catechists, or what, you know, if you're in that kind of line of work, this is a great resource for you to have, and it points you to other resources as well. So that's the main thing we're going to look at tonight, and I'm just going to dip very briefly into an address that John Paul II gave in America, actually, to the bishops of, you know, actually a pretty select crowd. It was the bishops of maybe two or three states. He came, does anybody remember when he came to America? Maybe it was early 90s or something like that. So it's a speech from that time period. Oh, 1998, I got it written right down, yeah. 1998, he was in America, and he gave a lot of speeches. This was one of them. So we'll just take some excerpts out of that, and that's what I have on the overhead. And then finally, very briefly, we'll just finish off what we've got here and just look at the final parts of the Mass. It ties all into this. It's the the sending rites. So let's dig right in here to Sacramentum Caritatis. We can't go over it all. This is about a 60-page document. So I got it filtered down to about 6 pages. It's about the best I could do. But I think it gives you the kind of the essence of it. So read the whole thing through on your own if you want. And if you want to read the whole 60-page document, I also encourage that as well. So tonight we'll just kind of hit on some points here. We won't be able to go through all 6 pages. It's broken down into 3 sections that make a lot of sense. There's a nice logical progression. You have part 1, the Eucharist, a mystery to be believed. You can see that right on the first page. Then if you turn over on the third page, or the second page, however you want to number it, there's part 2, the Eucharist, a mystery to be celebrated. And then the final section is on the third page, part 3, the Eucharist, a mystery to be lived. And I was very edified going through this document, the whole thing. Again, I encourage you to go through it. It's very deep. There's a lot of food for thought, a lot of meditation points that inspired me to pray and to contemplate and meditate on the things that were being spoken about. So we'll start with the first part here. Part 1, the Eucharist, a mystery to be believed. Pope Benedict begins with the Blessed Trinity in the Eucharist. God is love, the Bible teaches us. God is love. And that love is exemplified first and foremost in an eternal way, in the love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another, the love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, And the love that is shared between them actually is the person of the Holy Spirit. So God is love. Now, when the second person of the Trinity became a man and dwelt amongst us, then essentially the life of God, that inner life of God, the inner Trinitarian life of God that is love, came into our midst and became a part of us. And we as human beings became a part of that Trinity, of that Trinitarian love. And then, of course, the person of Christ is here with us, present in body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. So that's kind of the theme. It's Sacramentum Caritatis, the sacrament of love. Talks about the Eucharist, Jesus, the true sacrificial lamb. He fulfills Old Testament prophecies. In the Exodus, you have what's the ritual that God commands the children of Israel to do right before they leave, before they do the Exodus out of Egypt, the ritual, the rite, just before they leave.
The
sacrifice of the lamb. Okay, so that is the sacrifice that was that happened just before, and in some ways, at least thematically or prophetically, affected their liberation from the slavery to the Egyptian king, to Pharaoh. And that is a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ and his sacrifice. He's the true Lamb of God, and his sacrifice is our liberation from the slavery of sin. The Holy Spirit in the Eucharist, there's a lot on that. I kind of summed it up in my own words. The Eucharist and the Church. This is another great meditation here, the Eucharist and the Church. I can read it here, right in section 14. In the striking interplay between the Eucharist, which builds up the Church, and the Church herself, which makes the Eucharist, the primary causality is expressed in the first formula. The Church is able to celebrate and adore the mystery of Christ present in the Eucharist precisely because Christ first gave himself to her in the sacrifice of the cross. The Church's ability to make the Eucharist is completely rooted in Christ's self-gift to her. Here we can see more clearly the meaning of St. John's words, "He first loved us." So, in anything, it's really the initiative of God. There is an incredible interplay at the individual personal level of the Christian walk. It's not just, as a theological term, it's not just a monergistic relationship, meaning God is the only one that acts. There's a synergism between us and God. But it's always God who makes the first move. He always initiates everything. There's a primacy to his action. And so it's a beautiful, powerful verse in the scripture in 1 John 4:19. He first loved us. And we see that in the Eucharist. The Church, in a certain sense, makes the Eucharist through the liturgy, through the celebration of the Mass, through the words of consecration that the priest says. But that's only possible because of what Christ first did for us, and then at the cross, and then in giving us the Eucharist. Now, this next section, we can spend a little bit of time on here. I think this would be good to kind of pause on here. It says, the Eucharist and the other sacraments. So, you know, maybe what we should do in this final session is to kind of broaden out. I wanted to take the Mass. We're pretty much at the end of it. We've looked at it, but now let's kind of look at its implications and its interconnections in the fullness of the sacramental life of the Church and of the individual Christian. And also then eventually we're going to also talk about the Mass in relation to mission and to love of neighbor. But first let's look at the Eucharist in connection to the other sacraments. First off, the Eucharist and Christian initiation. You've got the two or maybe three main sacraments of initiation. First off, you've got baptism, then you've got confirmation, and then you have the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Church's life, and it's the same thing with the sacraments of initiation. For those of you who teach this, I know this is old hat for you. It's really baptism and confirmation are ordered towards the Eucharist. The Eucharist is really the pinnacle and the high point of the sacraments of initiation. Now, something happened in Western Catholic history that is of, I think, real significance to this. You have Pius X. Pisistratus is known for a lot of things, okay, but what was he known for? Does anybody know? What was he known for in connection or vis-a-vis the Eucharists?
Relevant early communion.
Yes, good. Yeah, he lowered the age of communion. So before Pius X, I think the average age for First Communion was you know, you were a teenager. You were 14, 15, 16, something like that. And he wanted to have it more accessible to children, to smaller kids. So he lowered the age to like 7 or something like that. You know, basically the age of reason, whenever a child is ready and understands what's going on and can distinguish the Eucharist from normal bread, they're possibly eligible to do the First Communion. Well, what happened though is that was a good thing. But what happened was now confirmation was then done after First Communion. Okay, so before Pius X did that, the child would be baptized first, of course, as an infant, and then they would receive confirmation as a teenager, and then they would receive First Holy Communion afterwards. And that order is really the historical order of the sacraments. I mean, that's kind of the way it, quote-unquote, should be. It doesn't have to be that way, but it really kind of should be, and it's always been that way historically. But lowering the age of Holy Communion but not touching confirmation, what it did is it kind of disordered the sacraments of initiation. Now, it seems common sense to all of us. All of us received the sacraments as baptism, First Holy Communion, and then confirmation, but it really should be confirmation in a certain way. It's better for it to come before communion, because it points to the fact that the Eucharist is the end result of these two prior stages. It more clearly brings out the truth that baptism and confirmation are ordered towards and headed towards communion or Eucharist. So, there has been discussion about, and this is what Pope Benedict brings up here, discussion about looking into reordering that order, you know. And I think right now it's kind of up to each diocese, and there's a few dioceses in America who have made it so that confirmation is coming before First Holy Communion. So, for example, you might find a diocese, very rare, but it's starting to come about, where children will be baptized as infants, and then they'll go to first reconciliation, and maybe in first grade they'll receive, second grade comes around, and they'll take like a month out of that year, and they'll receive confirmation, okay? And then another month out of that year, they'll receive First Holy Communion. So that's being done. I think it's a good idea. Some people, I've seen weird looks on your face, and I've already had discussion with other catechists, and they don't think it's a good idea what do you think? What's that strange for you?
They're really not ready.
They're not ready for confirmation, yeah. Yeah, that's the common consent, you know. So it's kind of a catch-22. So then do we then return back to the older age for First Holy Communion, or we just forget about this whole thing of trying to order the sacraments towards communion? You know, that's the question. It's kind of a catch-22.
Yeah. Isn't the Greek Orthodox Church, the confirmation is at baptism?
Oftentimes they'll confirm infants.
Yeah.
You know, how I look at it is that, and Pope Benedict gets into this, that all the sacraments really need to involve the family. And the family is the primary catechist of the child. The church's job is to really help the family do its job. And it's really the responsibility of the parents. They are the first primary catechists. And so that's one element to bring into it. The other element is I kind of think to myself, you know, I mean, do the kids really fully understand what's going on in First Holy Communion,
no.
let alone confirmation? So that's okay, like they grow up into it, you know, they're going to grow up. So if they're confirmed, you know, like with baptism, kids aren't around, they're not really cognizant of what's going on when they're baptized, but they grow into the baptism, hopefully. So I think they can also grow into their confirmation if you were to confirm them a little bit earlier. That's my take on it, and I think there's a number of people who feel that way in this minority group of dioceses that are reordering the sacraments. But I can also see people have seen confirmation as a good opportunity to say, hey, these are kids who are going to try to make the faith their own as an adult. And they're coming into their own as an adult, and they're taking an adult approach to their faith. So this is the time to seize on that and really capitalize on that moment in their life. So So those are the two kind of competing philosophies.
Confirmation has been pushed forward, though.
I'm sorry?
Confirmation has been pushed forward.
Well,
when I was younger, I was in fifth grade. At the time, it was Pope Pius XII. And my kids were in high school. I'm not sure who the Pope was in the early 90s. It was probably Pope John.
Yeah.
But
Could be. I don't know.
In sixth grade, and my kids are freshmen in high school.
When were you, when was everybody here confirmed? Well, how old were you?
I was 10.
I was the first.
You were 10 years old or 10th grade?
10 years old.
10 years old. Oh, okay.
I was the first year in the eighth grade.
Okay, so I think you're right then. It seems like in the past generation it has been up. I think I was, I must have been 16, 17 or something.
Really?
Yeah.
Fifth grade and my kids are freshmen in high school.
Well, so those are all things to think about. Dennis, are you going to say something?
Well, I was going to ask a question. Does anybody in the church hierarchy interested in going back to before Christ to where the Eucharist you would get at, I forget what you said at the outset, but 18?
Oh, yeah. Restored as in the older?
Yeah, because the question I ask is that, you know, one of the things that we talk about today is reverence for the Eucharist. And it just strikes me that, kids, we don't have people driving at 7. We don't have them drinking at 10. Because we want to build in a certain reverence for, the
respect.
Responsibility and respect for it. It just strikes me as that
I can see the logic to that. Again, I would kind of go back to it really comes down to the family. I mean, ideally, both parents should really be serious about their faith. And they should be really giving their all into raising their children and catechizing their children. And I think that it's really possible for a young child to have true faith and to be growing in the spiritual life at a very young age. If they've got good catechesis from their parents and their parents are really doing right by their parents, it would seem, you're depriving the young child of a pretty essential grace in the Christian life. A 9-year-old and a 10-year-old, they really can be true Christians and really grow in the spiritual life. It really can happen. When you read the lives of the saints, lots of times, there's kind of two paradigms for saints. You got the one like St. Augustine, who is a kind of a sinner to saint, but then you've got the other kind who they were very holy from the earliest ages, and they grew up, in communion with God from their youngest ages. So that's the ideal, and I think you want to shoot for the ideal. So I think because a child can have a real bona fide spiritual life, don't deprive them of the Eucharist. But I hear what you're saying too. You're right. I mean, sometimes in today's day and age, with a lot of teenagers, they kind of it's a time period that they sort of just lose interest in religion in general. Maybe wait until they're older and they can, take a more responsible approach to their religion. I don't know. I still lean towards going with the younger age, and I don't think you're going to find many people that would say, let's return to that older age.
I wouldn't think so either.
Yeah.
Somehow
it's worth talking about.
It made sense at one time.
Yeah, it made sense at one time. Sure.
A thousand years.
I think restoring the order, especially if you go through the RCIA program, you try to tell people that's the order, and then the little ones are doing the exact opposite. People say, well, what are you...
There is a confusion,
I understand everything is valid, said it's valid. But when you go through the RCIA program,
it'd be nice to have it consistent with both. Yeah, that's why I lean personally towards saying lower the age of confirmation and do it before First Holy Communion. But so those are things that are being talked about and thought about, and I think you see a few dioceses reestablishing that original order. Interestingly, too, in the Eastern Catholic churches, what they'll commonly do is they baptize the infant, confirm it, and actually, believe it or not, give the little infant the Eucharist as well. But then, though, they only do it once, they only do it a few times, and then they stop. And then they go through like a First Holy Communion at 8 or 9 or 10 like we do. So, but it's interesting, but they do have that sort of order, dun dun dun, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, right in a row. Yeah. Okay, So if we want to turn over in the second page here, the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Reconciliation in section 20 here. So an authentic catechesis, this is, you know, these are good words, got to take them to heart. They're tough, but you take them to heart. An authentic catechesis on the meaning of the Eucharist must include the call to pursue the path of penance. We know, and then it quotes 1 Corinthians, or cites 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29, where St. Paul says, examine yourself before you receive Holy Communion. We know that the faithful are surrounded by a culture that tends to eliminate the sense of sin and to promote a superficial approach that overlooks the need to be in a state of grace in order to approach sacramental communion worthily. The loss of a consciousness of sin always entails a certain superficiality in the understanding of God's love. I think that's an interesting, that's an important phrase right there. And we're talking about the sacrament of love here. Sacramentum caritatis, the sacrament of love. So what does God's love mean? There can be a superficiality to God's love, or it can be kind of debased and made superficial. If sin is like, oh, it's not important, don't worry about it. You know, people sin all the time. It's God loves you, forget. You know, there can be a superficializing of God's love. God's love entails repentance. Okay, he wants you to be healed of your sin, to turn from your sin, to turn to him. He doesn't overlook it because it wouldn't it be good for you. So his love means that he wants you to forsake it. And we're going to hear, I think, you know, at Ash Wednesday here coming up soon, you got two different sayings. It says one says, forsake your sin and believe in the gospel, I believe, is one of the sayings that you'll hear when you have the ashes. Turn away from sin. Turn away from sin and believe in the gospel, yeah. So, you know, this is God's love here. Turn away from sin. Not saying your sin's okay, God understands. It's turn away from sin. That's true. That's the true love of God. You really can't appreciate God's love until you understand sin and repentance. So Pope Benedict brings that out, I think, in a nice way here. Also, the Eucharist is not an individual affair. It's not just between you and Jesus. It's also ecclesial. You're in communion. When you receive communion, you're in communion not just with Jesus, but with the body of Christ, meaning the church. Okay? And that's relevant to the Sacrament of Reconciliation as well, because the Sacrament of Reconciliation, actually, I think for many theologians, probably the Catechism even says this, but I know definitely many theologians say that you're first and foremost, you're reconciled to the church in the Sacrament of Reconciliation, and only through the church are you reconciled to God. So the first thing that you're reconciled to is the church in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. It's an ecclesial affair. Your sin has wounded the body of Christ, and you're being restored. You're a wounded member that's being restored so that the rest of the body can receive benefits that they would otherwise be getting from you. So sin affects everybody. It's a communal issue, and so is reconciliation. And again, it's the same thing with the Eucharist. When you receive communion, you're in communion with not only Jesus, but also with the church. Now we have the Eucharist and anointing of the sick. This is a very profound, wonderful reflection here. If the Eucharist shows how Christ's sufferings and death have been transformed into love, the anointing of the sick, for its part, unites the sick with Christ's self-offering for the salvation of all, so that they too, within the mystery of the communion of saints, can participate in the redemption of the world. I think that's wonderful. I mean, I think that the Catholic Church has just got it so right when it comes to things like death and sickness and suffering. And so many people, even Protestants, when they come to a Catholic funeral, they say, that was just sorry. You're praying for the dead. There's such a concern for the dead. And I think it's the same thing with the suffering. The Catholic, more than any other kind of denomination, really has an understanding that you're in your suffering, you can offer it up to God. Okay? And that in doing so, you're actually coming into union with the sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. You're coming into union with his cross. You're coming into union with that suffering and that love that we see exemplified and embodied in the Eucharist. It's a wonderful thing. It really gives meaning to your life. As opposed to saying, oh, no, don't say you're offering God something because, you know, who are you to earn something from God? You know, there's a real emphasis on God's free love. It is. God's love and grace is free, but it comes through our concrete human situation such as suffering. Okay, it's a reality that God has ordained for us, and he's allows it to come into our life so that we could come into closer union with Christ. It's a little bit like Deacon Leo's sermon this past week. I don't know if you guys heard it, but all these people were saying, why is this bad thing happened to me, and why is this suffering, and I lost this, and Jesus was there to say, I can't answer that, but I can suffer with you, and we suffer with him, and he suffers with us, and there's a co-suffering that goes on. So the anointing of the sick, really, we can celebrate that reality in that sacrament. Okay, in the fourth, here we've got the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Now, this is a good one here. Okay. No one can say, this is my body and this is the cup of my blood, except in the name and in the person of Christ, the one high priest of the new and eternal covenants. As a result, so you got to understand, the priest comes in not in his own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, Christ himself says, if someone comes in their own name, you'll receive him. But I come in the name of my Father and you don't receive me. But the point is that the true prophet, the person who truly speaks on behalf of God, they come not in their own name. They come in the name of that higher authority for the sake. In the case of the Catholic priest, he comes in the name of Christ himself. Now, it goes on and it says that as a result, priests should be, so this is ramifications to it, priests should be conscious of the fact that in their ministry they must never put themselves or their personal opinions in first place, but Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. That's a real awesome, foreboding, scary even, challenge for anybody called to the ministry. Any attempt to make themselves the center of the liturgical action contradicts their very identity as priests. It's not all about the priest, okay? People like, oh, I like this guy's homily, or I like the way that he says Mass. That's all good, but remember, first and foremost, this is Christ's liturgy, and the priest's job should be to get out of the way. Okay, he needs to be transparent towards the true high priest that's there celebrating the rites, which is Christ himself. And so any attempt to make themselves the center of the liturgical action contradicts their very identity as priests. The priest is above all a servant of others, and he must continue to work at being a sign pointing to Christ, a docile instrument in the Lord's hands. This is seen particularly in his humility in leading the liturgical assembly in obedience to the rites. So it's not about the priest's creativity, you know, what kind of fancy new thing can he do with the liturgy. You know, it's about obedience to the rite, which he's received, and he has the responsibility of celebrating it accordingly. Uniting himself to it in mind and heart, and avoiding anything that might give the impression of an inordinate emphasis on his own personality. Again, tall order for any priest, for sure. What in my own journey to the priesthood, I think right away in the beginning, or even before I started, I knew right off the bat, it's like my own personality, my own opinions, and my own philosophy don't do anybody any good, eternally speaking. They might get, you know, people might like me and we might get a nice, but it's only going to be a temporal result. As far as the bearing eternal fruit and really making an eternal difference in people's life, my opinion means nothing. My personality means nothing. It's not what it's about. And how do I get out of this role of, I'm on the center stage, it's all about me. And I think for me so far, what I've discovered or at least thought about is it's just an utter constant attempt to lay down myself to abase myself before the Word of God, the Scriptures, the tradition, and the living magisterium. That's the way that I can empty myself out. And there's always going to be some room for my own opinion, like I got to read theology and make a judgment call on my own about what I teach and all this kind of stuff. But it's this constant emphasis of saying it's not about my opinion. Something that tickles my ideas. Oh, I like the way that sounds, so I'm going to teach that and not this. That's not what it's about. It's about Scripture, tradition, and the living magisterium. I am responsible to those three authorities, and I have to try my absolute best to be transparent to those and to be a conduit for those, and not for my own opinion, not for my own judgment. As hard as that is to do, but that's the goal at least. Okay, so that's the Eucharist and Sacrament of Holy Orders. And really, in the same way, in as much as we all participate in the priesthood of Christ as Christians, that's really our job. When we bring Jesus to the world, we're only going to make a difference in other people's lives when we bring him. when we bring His word and not our own opinions, our own private judgments, and everything else. Your philosophy and my philosophy, they don't save anybody. It's the word of God that saves people. The Eucharist and matrimony. All right, so they get into that too. Let's go on here. The Eucharist and eschatology. I found this one. This is a great section too. So we're in 30 here. Man is created for that true and eternal happiness which only God's love can give. But our wounded freedom would go astray were it not already able to experience something of that future fulfillment. I mean, that's pretty deep thought if you think about it. We're all headed towards Jesus Christ. He's our final goal and end of our journey. That's what it means to be journeying towards the kingdom of God, be journeying towards that final state of beatitude and blessedness in heaven for eternity. It's to be traveling towards Jesus Christ, but it's so far off right now. And we only go there by faith. We haven't arrived at vision yet, at the sight of it, the sight of God. So it's easy for us to go astray, to go off. And that's why we need the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is like an anchor, or it's something that keeps us on track. It's a preemptive foretaste or foreshadowing of that future end goal. So it keeps us on track. Moreover, to move forward in the right direction, we all need to be guided towards our final goal. That goal is Christ Himself, so forth and so on. Okay, and the other thing here, 32, there's a nice exhortation, the reflection on praying for the dead here. The Eucharist is a pledge of future glory. We're receiving into ourselves the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we're receiving into ourselves the resurrected Christ in anticipation of our own resurrection. And that's our hope. And part of the hope also is that in the resurrection, this is also a wonderful thought, it really is that we will be reunited with our loved ones. It really is a pretty awesome, awesome thought. So those who you have had true love in Christ, all right, spiritual love, not just natural love, but true spiritual life, that your love for that person, whether they're family or friend, and it's been rooted in Christ, that's going to be the anchor that's going to draw both of you together in the resurrection. And you'll be with Jesus and with everybody who's been in Him for eternity. It's an awesome thought. So we're in communion with these people, our loved ones, and we can pray for them. So Benedict talks about the importance of prayers for the dead, and especially offering Mass for them. And then talk about the Eucharist and the Blessed Virgin. There's an eschatological dimension to Mary because of her bodily assumption. She is what we're all heading towards right now. She is arrived at the fullness of glory in a bodily state, and that's where we're all heading. So she's kind of a foreshadowing. She's a model, the paradigm of where we're all aiming towards. Okay, so let's get to the second part of this document here. The Eucharist, a mystery to be celebrated. Now, you've heard me use this phrase that if there's a few phrases I want you guys to walk away with after this class, one would be full, conscious, active participation in the liturgy. Okay, this kind of catchphrase from Sacrosanctum Concilium 14, full, active, conscious participation in the liturgy. That's the goal. That's an important phrase. I hope you guys can really burn that into your heart and your mind. The other one that I want you to walk away with is, you got it written down here, lex orandi, lex credendi. And you can impress your friends with your Latin too. Okay, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer, the law of belief. There is a certain... what's the connection between these two? I mean, it's commonly spoken of as we actually believe what we pray. It's a little counterintuitive. Some people might think, well, no, you're going to pray what you believe. Belief comes first, and then your prayer flows forth out of your belief. But in a certain way, it's really not like that. It's actually reverse. It's your prayer is first, and then the belief comes forth out of that. There's a great saying by Saint Benedict, started the Benedictines. He says essentially something along the lines of, you know, lots of times in American society, we always say, say what you think. Well, what he says is, think what you say. We have the liturgy. We have the words of our prayers. We have the words of our liturgy. And you can be saying these words, and your mind is and your heart is not in alignment with these words. And your life's journey is a constant attempt to think what you say, to bring your mind in alignment with the words that are coming out of your mouth, and to focus and to understand what it is. And hopefully, and I think that the new translation of the liturgy is going to provide for us an opportunity to do this all the more, is that it should be constant food for thought. The liturgy, it would be bad if we went through, if you celebrated the liturgy once and you tapped it out right to the bottom and you never got anything more out of it, like you understood it. It was completely transparent to you now. Now you understand everything. That would be bad. What the reality of it is, the liturgy is so rich and so thick and so multifaceted that it should be food for thought for the rest of your life, that we will constantly always be trying to believe what we pray. We'll be constantly always trying to bring our thoughts into what our lips are saying and what our ears are hearing in the liturgy. So lex orandi, lex credendi. Oftentimes as well, a very interesting way that this truth comes forth is in the history of dogma and the development of theological doctrines and theology. Lots of times when there was a controverted theological topic in the history of the church, there would be two parties disputing about a particular dogma, and they would argue on the basis of Scripture, probably for the most part, but also a very powerful argument that would lots of times win the day would be an argument on the basis of the liturgy. They would say, we believe this because we've been praying this X, Y, and Z for X number hundred of years. That's what the Holy Spirit has embedded into the lifeblood of the church. So that's what we must believe, because this is what we pray. So a perfect example of that is in the doctrine of the Trinity. After the Council of Nicaea in 325, the second person of the Trinity that was disputed over was the Holy Spirit. And that's where the second ecumenical council, the Council of Constantinople, was called to talk about the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit God or not? Was the Holy Spirit a creature? Was it God? And the way that one of the arguments that St. Basil, for example, brought to bear in explicating the truth of the full divinity or full deity of the Holy Spirit was the doxology. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Now, at that time, another doxology was in common use. Glory be to the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. That was a very common doxology. But there was also another doxology from the earliest days of the church. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So you're giving glory equally to the three persons. It's very clear. And so therefore, the Spirit must be full deity, just like the Son and just like the Father. So that was an argument from the liturgy. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Going from what we pray to what we believe. Now, the next topic I thought was awesome. Pope Benedict gets into beauty. Now, the three transcendentals that are rooted ultimately in the nature of God are truth, goodness, and beauty. Truth, goodness, and beauty. So it's not enough for us to say, well, as long as the liturgy is orthodox, as long as we've got right doctrine and none of the prayers are wacky, so that's truth. We got the truth thing down. That's good. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We also need goodness, right? Well, it's not enough that the liturgy wouldn't lead us astray morally. Okay, I mean, we need that. That's a minimum requirement. So you need truth, goodness, but you also need beauty. Beauty is just as essential to the liturgy as those other parts. God's revelation is a revelation of truth, goodness, and beauty. That's where beauty comes from. It comes ultimately from God. So Pope Benedict gets in this really wonderful meditation on beauty. He says, God's beauty is first seen in creation, and then God's beauty is seen in the Old Testament in his providential dealings with human beings in preparation for the coming of Christ. And then God's beauty is seen in its sort of perfection in Christ himself. And there's two passages of Scripture that tie into this, talking about the beauty of Christ. First of all, you have Psalm 45, as it's enumerated in the Hebrew text, or Psalm 44, as it's enumerated in the Vulgate. Thou art more beautiful than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. It's a prophetic psalm that's talking about Christ. More beautiful than above all the sons of men. Okay, above all human beings, you are more beautiful. So there's a beauty to Christ. Now, Benedict very interestingly contrasts that over against Isaiah chapter 53, another prophetic text on Christ. It says, he had no beauty or form that we should be desirous of him. Okay, and what Isaiah, the Isaiah text, is talking about is Christ's passion, his suffering. He was beat, and so that you could hardly recognize his face. He was buffeted and spat upon, and he was bruised and whipped so badly that he had lost his comeliness of form. He lost his beauty of form. And there's something very interesting here. Pope Benedict goes on and says, in the glorification of the Son, the Father's glory shines forth and is communicated. Yet this beauty is not simply a harmony of proportion and form, and then he quotes from Psalm 44, is also mysteriously the one who had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. Okay, Jesus Christ shows us how the truth of love can transform even the dark mystery of death into the radical light of the resurrection. Here the splendor of God's glory surpasses all worldly beauty. The truest beauty is the love of God, who definitively revealed himself to us in the Paschal mystery. That's really profound. So even in the ugliness of the passion, God's beauty is revealed because God's love is revealed. So even in the ugliness of the passion, God's beauty is revealed because God's love is revealed. And so also, all of us here, if we have ourselves who suffer, or we have a parent or a sibling, or if we're ministering to people in the hospital, you can go in, you see these people, and they're not very pretty. They've got tubes all over them. They're just, the image of God is very much desiccated in these people. But if they have faith, they can be united to the Paschal mystery of Christ. And then their suffering becomes beautiful because it becomes an expression of the love of God and the suffering that Christ went through for us, for love of us. So it's that darkness being turned into light. It's very beautiful. And then, of course, we receive that in the Eucharist. So that's the Sacramentum Caritatis, the sacrament of love. Dennis.
I'm just thinking, as you speak, people's intrinsic sense of love and beauty, particularly when it comes to soldiers who have been destroyed, gone through combat type situations.
Yeah, and their arms are missing or whatever.
Right. It does call and beckons love.
Yeah. That's a sacrifice that the soldier lays down for the country. Yeah, it's an example. You know? Yeah, it is. It's beautiful. So beauty then finds an essential part in the liturgy. Because again, the liturgy is the liturgy of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the sacrament of Christ's love. And Christ's love is above all beautiful, even in and maybe all the more so in its aspect of suffering. Now we get into the Eucharistic celebration, the work of Christus totus. Christus totus. This is a very deep, profound concept here. Christus totus means the total Christ. Okay, the subject, we talked about this in the second session when we went over Sacrosanctum Concilium. Remember, the liturgy is Christ's, first and foremost, it's Christ's liturgical priestly service to God, and it's only secondarily ours. So the proper subject of the liturgy's intrinsic beauty is Christ himself, risen and glorified in the Holy Spirit, who includes the church in his work. All right? So we're drawn into that because we're members of his body. We're drawn into his work, into his priestly office in the liturgy. St. Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about the body of Christ, who is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, in a certain sense, completes Christ. All right? And our sufferings, in a certain sense, complete Christ's suffering. St. Paul talks about, I make up in my own sufferings, I make up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. So we complete Christ, we make him whole. So it's Christ the head and the body, total Christ altogether. It's the full Christ, the church and its head, the bride and the groom together. Okay, now he gets into this whole phrase here, ars celebrandi, the art of celebrating. This is something everybody needs to study, but particularly the priest, because he's going to be kind of leading the run in the show, so to speak, and provided an example for how everybody else, how the liturgy should be celebrated. So the Eucharistic celebration here in 40, the Eucharistic celebration is enhanced when priests and liturgical leaders are committed to making known, this is an interesting thing here, committed to making known the current liturgical texts and norms, making available the great riches found in the general instruction of the Roman Missal and the order of readings for Mass. All right, so those of you, I really encourage you, if you're on the liturgy committee, read these documents that we've had, that we've gone over, spread them out to others, advertise them, you know, have people, encourage them to read Sacrosanctum Concilium. Encourage them to read Sacramentum Caritatis. Also, you have what's called the GIRM. All right, who's familiar with the GIRM? Okay, we've got a few people here. Read it through. I mean, it's kind of a big work. It's probably going to be about 60, 70 pages total, maybe a little bit more. But read it through and actually notify other people about it. Say, hey, you know, read this, look at this, and kind of, you know, get on top of the game. These are the guides. This is how the liturgy should be celebrated. Now, Benedict says something interesting at the end here. He says, perhaps we take it for granted, he's talking to other bishops, perhaps we take it for granted that our ecclesial communities already know and appreciate these resources, but this is not always the case. I would say it's definitely not always the case. I would say that's almost like a tongue-in-cheek or something right there, you know. So, you know, get these texts out there. Now, he gets into 40, in 42, we get into music here. Now, as you know, Pope Benedict is a big, he's a musician. I guess his brother, I think, is also a very, very talented musician. They're pianists. You know, that's not my cup of tea. I don't know much about music. But he does, and it is nice when you have a priest who knows music very well and can work with the music ministry. And it's nice when a priest can sing, too, right? So, 42, in the Ars Celebrandi, liturgical song has a preeminent place. You got this famous saying from Augustine, right? St. Augustine rightly says in a famous sermon that the new man sings a new song. Singing is an expression of joy and, if we consider the matter, an expression of love. And sometimes there's another saying from him that says, he who sings prays twice. The people of God assembled for the liturgy sings the praises of God. In the course of her 2,000-year history, the Church has created and still creates music and songs which represent a rich patrimony of faith and love. This heritage must not be lost. So I think this is a balanced way of looking at it. The patrimony is the total 2,000 years. Okay, it's not an either-or issue saying we just sing contemporary music or no. Contemporary music is crap, and no good song could ever be written after the year 1300. You know, but then at the other, that's not the right approach. But the other not right approach is say, well, I just like contemporary music. You know. Who cares about the other 2,000 years? All right, that's the wrong approach, too. So it's a total heritage that we should embrace and celebrate and utilize for the beautification on the benefit of the liturgy. Certainly, as far as the liturgy is concerned, we cannot say that one song is as good as another. Okay, I'll let you read the rest of all that, all right, on your own. What I continually find interesting is that when it comes to art and it comes to music, there really is objective standards. One art form and one form of music objectively is better than another, regardless of what. It's not like I like vanilla ice cream and you like chocolate. I mean, there really is bad art and good art. There really is bad music and good music. That's true, but the trick is that people are used to what they're used to. Okay? So the development of taste is a totally different story. And I'm used to, I've got a philosophy degree, I'm used to argue with people rational arguments. And if someone, we have a disagreement, it takes, you know, maybe an hour to kind of lay out the syllogism, and I can kind of prove my point, or they can prove me wrong, or I can prove them wrong in a short space of time. That's not how it goes with music. If there is an objectively better form of music, you cannot persuade someone that that's true with an argument. It just doesn't work, okay? It doesn't happen. So that's what I find interesting about art, is that it is objective, but at the same time, the issue of the subjective reality of the development of taste is something that it's like it's either there or it's not there. You really can't persuade someone if they really like I lost my thrill on Blueberry Hill or something like that. You can't persuade them that there's better music out there than that. If they really love that and they haven't ever listened to any, you know, ancient chant or classical music or something like that, you're not going to really just slap down a syllogism and then suddenly they see the light. So anyways, and I think it's that reality that causes conflict within Mass, because you've got people who are used to a certain set of songs. They like the songs. They like them. Someone comes in and, you know, a priest or maybe there's a music ministry, they come in and they know what they're doing when it comes to music, but they can't, like, impose new music, even if it's better, on the people. There's got to be some kind of solution to that. It's a perennial problem, I think, but it's out there. Okay, the structure of the Eucharistic celebration. Talk about the offertory. Talking about, here in 50, section 50 here, a word for you who help priests distribute Holy Communion, for you extraordinary ministers of the Holy Communion. Another moment of the celebration needing to be mentioned is the distribution reception of Holy Communion. I ask everyone, especially ordained ministers and those who, after adequate preparation and in cases of genuine need, are authorized to exercise the ministry of distributing the Eucharist, to make every effort to ensure that this simple act preserves its importance as a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus in the sacrament. For the rules governing correct practice in this regard, I would refer to those documents recently issued on the subject. And then they got a note there that leads you to Redemptionis Sacramentum. A very important document. I would definitely say, especially if you're a Eucharistic minister, you want to read that. All Christian communities are to observe the current norms faithfully, seeing in them an expression of the faith and love with which we all must regard the sublime sacrament. Furthermore, the precious time of thanksgiving after communion should not be neglected. Besides the singing of an appropriate hymn, it can also be most helpful to remain in recollected silence. You know, the stuff about liturgical norms, these documents are put out by the Vatican, and they're not subjective whims. It's not like the Vatican just sits down and says, hey, you know, let's make up laws for the sake of making laws. These laws express very ancient tradition. It's a very well-balanced practice that has been worked out in the life of the Church through the providential guiding of the Holy Spirit over 2,000 years. So there is good precedence for how we should be administering the sacraments. So that's why you need to look at these documents. And it saves us from the tyranny of the actual individual parish. Like, well, this is just how we do it in our parish. Well, okay, you can have wrong practices that creep in, and they're done for 30 years. It doesn't mean it's right. Okay, that's why you need to check yourself against the broader universal church. Okay, so let's look at section 51 here. And this will be an opportunity to finish off our order of Mass here. After the blessing, the deacon or the priest dismisses the people with the words, "Ite missa est." In antiquity, missa simply meant dismissal. However, in Christian usage, it gradually took on a deeper meaning. The word dismissal has come to imply a mission. All right. These few words succinctly express the missionary nature of the Church. The people of God might be helped to understand more clearly this essential dimension of the Church's life, taking the dismissal as a starting point. In this context, it might also be helpful to provide new texts duly approved for the prayer over the people and the final blessing in order to make this connection more clear. And this was in 2007, but let's look, actually, if you got your order of Mass on you, let's look at the final, the sending rites here. It's going to be page, let's see here. 64. Let's go right to 64, 65. There's more we could look at, but we'll just kind of skip right to the end. So, there's new... This is the one thing. For the most part, when we're talking about the new Roman Missal, we're talking about just a new translation. Okay? But there have been a few new things added at the very end here. So the priest now, you can say, go forth, the Mass is ended. Alright, that's kind of currently what we say, basically. But here's some few other options that he can do. He can say, go and announce the Gospel of the Lord. Very interesting, huh? Or you can say, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. Or you can say, go in peace. All right, so there's a little bit more of a connection between the Eucharist and our mission in the world as Christians. First and foremost, our mission in the world is to be good witnesses by the way we live our life. What's the pop phrase there, which is kind of pop, but it's pretty true. And I don't really know if St. Francis really said it or not, but it's always attributed to him. It says, preach the gospel always, use words only when necessary. Okay? That's a good phrase. I mean, it really is a good phrase. So first and foremost, we need to preach the gospel. We need to announce the gospel by our life. But then also, when we can, we have the opportunity, without a doubt, we should confess and teach and try to persuade and speak and share with our mouth as well. So it's nice that we have these new endings here that kind of tie the Mass into our mission in the world a little bit more clearly.
In number 142, it mentions the solemn blessings. Are those also being revised?
Solemn blessings.
There are solemn blessings on special feast days.
Let's see here.
It doesn't mention if they're being done.
Yeah.
If they're there, but it doesn't mention if they're being revised or not.
I don't know. It's a good question. I would say probably not if it doesn't mention it. You know, that's a good question. I saw, don't quote me on this, but I think the publishers are already now getting the new missal out. They're publishing it. It's like it's coming off the press, or at least they're getting orders for it. So those of you who are responsible or involved in this, just FYI. I think it's actually pretty reasonable price-wise. The price I saw... There's seven publishers. The price I saw was $160. But people were saying, oh, this is going to be $300. So, I mean, I think that this is actually a pretty decent price. But when you get that, you'll know. You know, because it'll have everything. You can open that right up and see what they've done.
Now, what about St. Joseph's Missal? Isn't that the ordinary demand?
I'm sure there'll be lots of missals coming out. I'm sure there'll be tons of missals, coming in the wake of these different sacramentaries. Okay, let's see here. Let's look at maybe for about 15 minutes or so. Actuosa participatio, okay, actual participation. So you've got this phrase from Sacrosanctum Concilium 14. Full conscious active participation. What do we mean when we say active participation? What are we talking about here? 53. It is helpful to recall that active participation is not per se equivalent to the exercise of a specific ministry. Sometimes there can be a little bit of an error in thinking where they think that, okay, active participation means that someone's got to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. If they're not an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, it's not active participation. Right? I don't want to be caricature facetious, but there's a little bit of a mindset that you can see in some people that have that mindset. It's not exactly what we're talking about when we use this phrase. So if you look in 55, in their consideration of the actuosa participatio, the actual participation of the faithful in the liturgy, the Synod Fathers also discussed the personal conditions required for fruitful participation on the part of individuals. One of these is certainly the spirit of constant conversion, which must mark the lives of all the faithful. If someone's not converted, there's no actual participation in the liturgy. Okay, and lots of times you can just tell. The person's there and they're like, if I could do a little bit of a, imitation here, they're like... I mean, it's like the wife dragged the guy to the mass and it's like he's being tortured. It's like, there's no conversion. He doesn't pray, he doesn't really understand what's going on, he doesn't have a realization of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. His heart and his mind are not turned to things above. They're turned to the football game or to whatever it is. So actual participation, first and foremost, begins with conversion. And then it grows as our conversion grows. Because conversion is a constant process. even that guy who's being tortured there, he's probably got a little bit of conversion going on. He just needs more, all right? So constant conversion. Active participation in the Eucharistic liturgy can hardly be expected if one approaches it superficially without an examination of his or her life. This inner disposition can be fostered, for example, by recollection and silence for at least a few moments before the beginning of the liturgy, by fasting, and, when necessary, by sacramental confession. A heart reconciled to God makes genuine participation possible. The faithful need to be reminded that there can be no actuosa participatio in the sacred mysteries without an accompanying effect or effort to participate actively in the life of the Church as a whole, including a missionary commitment to bring Christ's love into the life of society. That's another real key, and it's part of conversion too. The person who's really going through conversion is really, it really is being converted. They will naturally, their love and their interest, their love for God and their pour forth into love for neighbor, and they'll be interested in participating in the broader life of the Church, even if that means just taking time a few days a week to read the Bible. Something as simple as that, even all the way to, you know, visiting people in the hospital or doing these works of mercy in the broader community. But in some sense, there's got to be kind of a broader participation. Your spiritual life cannot be confined to 50 minutes on Sunday, you know, and you're looking at your watch because you want to get out of there. That's not, the Christian life cannot be confined within those two limits. And really, those two limits, our liturgical celebration really should be a culmination of a week of Christian life where we bring everything that we have, that we've done, our failures, our successes in the spiritual life. We bring it all together to God and we offer to the Father through Christ in the Eucharist. Now, if you haven't done anything, I mean, if you're really not living the Christian life in the week, you don't have anything to bring on Sunday. So it's Sunday presupposes that broader Christian life. here's another point that Benedict brings up. It's good. Clearly, full participation in the Eucharist takes place when the faithful approach the altar in person to receive communion. Okay, that's good. You know, I mean, that's kind of the ideal situation, is receiving communion. Yet, true as this is, care must be taken lest they conclude that the mere fact of their being present in church during the liturgy gives them a right or even an obligation to approach the table of the Eucharist. I think in some, you see this in funerals. People who are not practicing Catholics or who are not Catholic, they feel like pressured or social pressure to receive communion. They think like, if I don't, this is what I'm supposed to do. There's a real feeling of that sometimes. And it should be made clear to them that actually you're not supposed to receive communion if you're not Catholic. But in any event, even if you're Catholic, if you've been away from the Church, or if you're conscious of grave sin, you don't have a right to receive communion, but you shouldn't then conclude that, oh, it's useless for me to go to Mass. Why should I even be here? And I really wanted to drive that home when we talked about the Mass as a sacrifice. So I think if I can recall what I said is, if you went through, this is not plan A, but it might be plan B, if you went through 10 years of attending Mass and you never received Holy Communion, but you were there, and as a very close, proximate participation in the sacrifice of the Mass, you would be in a way better situation than if you just said, oh, I'm not going to go to Mass because I'm not going to receive communion, so why go to Mass? All right? You can't reduce Mass to receiving communion. It's a much broader reality going on right there. And whether you receive or not, you're still there. You are assisting the Holy Mass. It's an awesome, awesome mystery that you're being invited into and that you're benefiting from, whether or not you receive communion. But of course, receiving communion is the ideal. Then he talks about interior participation in the celebration. Okay, you know what I want to do now here, this will knock off my goal, is to bring up this speech by John Paul II, 1998. He specifically gets into this idea of full, active, conscious participation. So, he says, I'm sure he can deliver this speech in English as well, too, so these are probably the exact words. The sharing of all the baptized in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Council's call for full, conscious, and active participation in the liturgy. That is really key. Again, it's the primary understanding that the liturgy is Christ's liturgy, and we participate in that priestly service, in his priesthood. That's the key, and that's the foundation to full conscious and active participation. So what does full mean? Full participation in the first main paragraph. Full participation certainly means that every member of the community has a part to play in the liturgy, and in this respect, a great deal has been achieved in parishes and communities across your lands, speaking to us Americans. But full participation does not mean that everyone does everything, since this would lead to a clericalizing of the laity and a laicizing of the priesthood. And this was not what the council had in mind. Active participation. What does he mean? What do we mean by active? Active participation certainly means that in gesture, word, song, and service, all the members of the community take part in an act of worship, which is anything but inert or passive. Yet, active participation does not preclude the active passivity of silence, stillness, and listening. Indeed, it demands it. Worshippers are not passive, for instance, when listening to the readings or the homily, or following the prayers of the celebrant and the chants and music of the liturgy. These are experiences of silence and stillness, but they are in their own way profoundly active. In a culture which neither favors nor fosters meditative quiet, the art of interior listening is learned only with difficulty. Here we see how the liturgy, though it must always be properly enculturated, must also be countercultural. This is one of Pope Benedict was, he gave a youth, I think it was a youth day, World Youth Day speech or something like that? Was it? He was in New York, okay. I went to see him with some guys, the other guys that were in Beckett Hall and going through the program. And we went to New York, one of the seminaries in New York City, and he was there. I can't remember what event that was. Anyway, one of the things, the main things that he wanted to say was, it was talking about vocations. And he says, the key to vocations is teaching the younger generation how to pray. Okay? And that means silence. We have the youth, and everybody, but the youth in particular, they're inundated with noise. Okay? They hear the call of the rapper. They hear the call of their friend on the phone. Are they hearing the call of God? Okay? God doesn't give a vocation or call someone through the MTV or through the phone or whatever. Or through the internet. This is not how you got to listen to God's voice. That means silence. So he put a big emphasis on that. I thought it was a very profound homily that he gave, or sermon. But that comes with us too. You know, we need to be active, but that doesn't preclude listening. It demands it. So silence, listening, waiting upon the Holy Spirit, prayer. Is lots of times you hear a lot, it's bandied about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal, we got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal this, personal that. It's absolutely true, but what does that mean? Like, give me some concrete meanings of what that means. Concretely speaking, in prayer, the person who cultivates a spirit of prayer will receive from the Holy Spirit lights and affections. This is technical prayer terminology, lights. The Holy Spirit will illumine your mind so that you understand something that you didn't understand before. And he'll move your heart so that you have acts of will, of love, for example, or of hope towards God. Those come from God. That's God speaking to us. We speak to him with the prayers that we memorize or the prayers that we pray extemporaneously. That's us speaking to him, but he speaks to us through inspiring in us lights and affections. It's a two-way conversation. That is a great way of understanding what we mean when we say a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a friend-to-friend conversation. But it doesn't happen. Like, you can't have a friend that you never spend time with. You know, like, he's my best friend. I never see him. I never spend time with him. Never talk with him. He never talks with me. I haven't talked with him ever, actually, to be honest with you. But he's my best friend. It doesn't make a lot of sense, right? So it's prayer is really at the foundation of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and then finally, conscious participation calls for the entire community to be properly instructed in the mysteries of the liturgy, lest the experience of worship degenerate into a form of ritualism. Ritualism is words with no thoughts. You don't know what's going on, you don't understand anything, you're thinking about your mind is somewhere else, and it's a battle. It's always a battle. That's the battle of prayer, is to try to get your thoughts back on track to get in alignment with what you're saying. So it doesn't happen automatically, but it's an effort that you make. But it does not mean a constant attempt within the liturgy itself to make the implicit explicit, since this often leads to a verbosity and informality which are alien to the Roman rites, and end by trivializing the act of worship. Nor does it mean the suppression of all subconscious experience. This is another interesting thing to think about. Subconscious experience. There's a lot of subconscious stuff going on in the liturgy. The symbols, the fact that it's bread, the fact that it's wine, the fact that you've got one chalice, the fact that you've got an altar, the visuals, the colors that are going on, these are all subconscious stuff. And they're ingrained. I really think that you see this in children. The children really get, they pick up at this wavelength before they get the conscious part. And the stuff, the kind of formation that takes place in their heart and in their mind and in their psyche through these unconscious means lasts with them, or it should at least, and I think it does, in fact, lasts with them the rest of their life. So that when they're 80 years later and they're on their deathbed and the priest comes to give them last rites, there's an intuitive connection. They know what's going on. Even if their mind's not fully working, they know what's going on at a deeper level. So, talks about that subconscious. The use of the vernacular has certainly opened up the treasures of the liturgy to all who take part, but this does not mean that the Latin language, and especially the chants, which are so superbly adapted to the genius of the Roman Rite, should be wholly abandoned. If subconscious experience is ignored in worship, an affective and devotional vacuum is created, and the liturgy becomes, and the liturgy can become not only too verbal, but also too cerebral. So sometimes, you know, I think it's a little bit of a point with the Latin. Like, you don't have to understand, if there's certain parts of the Mass that are in Latin, you don't have to understand it all the time. It's nice if you do study it, know what we're saying, if the Latin's being said, but it's not always absolutely essential. There's a beauty to it that, that works at an unconscious level as well as a conscious. So I thought that, I hope that helps you out. I thought that was a good speech that he gave. That was only a part of what he said. Okay, and then let's just quickly go over the last section here, and then we can, it's judgment day for Tedeschi. part three, you can see my knees knocking right here. The Eucharist, a mystery to be lived. So now this is where we take that love that God has given to us through Jesus Christ and through the Eucharist, and then we bring it out to the world. there's great stuff. If you just look to 72, for example, St. Ignatius of Antioch, for those of you who were here in my Church Fathers class in the fall, this past fall, we read seven epistles from St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he says something in there. It's very interesting. He says, it's got this phrase, living in accordance with the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is Sunday. But how do we live in accordance with the Lord's day if it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday? What does that mean? All right, so St. Ignatius' phrase, living in accordance with the Lord's day, also emphasizes that this holy day becomes paradigmatic, all right, exemplary, for every other day of the week. Living in accordance with the Lord's day means living in the awareness of the liberation brought by Christ and making our lives a constant self-offering to God, so that his victory may be fully revealed to all humanity through a profoundly renewed existence. Then in 76, I think this is a great point, he gets into the idea of community. Okay, the Eucharistic mystery helps us to understand the profound meaning of the communio sanctorum, the communion of saints. Communion always and inseparably has both a vertical and a horizontal sense. It is communion with God and communion with our brothers and sisters. Secularization, with its inherent emphasis on individualism, has its most negative effects on individuals who are isolated and lack a sense of belonging. Christianity, from its very beginning, has meant fellowship, a network of relationships constantly strengthened by hearing God's word and sharing in the Eucharist. And we need this now more than ever. Community has been destroyed in the past two generations. We used to be an immigrant church. Community was strong. You'd have all the Germans together. You'd have all the Irish together. They'd stick with one another. They'd have all the Polish together, okay? And when the, well, I shouldn't say the Irish. The Irish were running the show. It was really the Polish. You know, the Italians would stick together. You know, you'd have... There was real community that was there. As a result, it was kind of a byproduct of the ethnicity. Well, we don't have that anymore. Okay, the Catholic immigrants have been integrated fully into the broader American society. And American society itself has lost the small hometown. Okay, everybody's transient because of the changed economic situation. You live in one place for a number of years, you move. You grow up one place, you live in another place for the rest of your life. Then you get another job somewhere else. Your community starts to become the people who you talk to on the internet. Okay, that's not real human. That's not a community as God fully intended it. It's probably better than nothing, but it's not full community as God really intended it. So there's an essential dimension to the Eucharist and to Christian life, and to Catholic Christian life that's Eucharistic, and the Eucharistic life is communal. So what can we do to restore that? I think of that to myself all the time. And I see and I know for sure that one of the main reasons why Catholics fall away from the church and they join small Protestant groups is because they have a very strong sense of community. And so there's a very legitimate and real human need that's being met by these Bible churches. And it's probably, I got to say, the number one reason why Catholics will stop going to Mass is they feel it's not, there's no community there. It's impersonal. So the other mistake I think to make is that you're going to put all community, shove it into 50 minutes of liturgy. That's not going to happen. Okay, community is a broader reality. It's a week-long reality. You can't fit it into as much as we want to have hospitality and welcoming to people and being kind and opening the doors and having, you know, open arms to everybody. You're just not going to fill that real need in 50 minutes. Community's got to mean something broader than that. And it's probably in some ways best to leave the liturgy as the liturgy. Don't make, you know, let's start getting our foot. We're here for God. Community needs to be, those communal needs need to be fulfilled in other ways. How are we going to do that? I mean, it's something I think about constantly. So Benedict talks to that. I don't think he's got a solution necessarily. He's just saying that it's an essential part of Eucharistic life, of the Eucharistic life. He also says, it must be acknowledged that one of the most serious effects of the secularization just mentioned is that it has relegated the Christian faith to the margins of life, as if it were irrelevant to everyday affairs. The futility of this way of living, as if God did not exist, is now evident to everyone. I hope. Maybe it's not to everybody, though. Today there is a need to rediscover that Jesus Christ is not just a private conviction or an abstract idea, but a real person who's becoming part of human history, is capable of renewing the life of every man and woman. Hence, the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Church's life and mission must be translated into spirituality, into a life lived according to the Spirit. So it's not, again, it's just not the 50 minutes Mass on Sunday. 78, we must be committed to promoting the evangelization of cultures, conscious that Christ himself is the truth for every man and woman and for all human history. So there can be a tendency or a fear, well, we don't want to preach Christ to other people because we're going to offend them. They've got their own personal beliefs. And we need to be respectful of other people's beliefs, and we need to be in dialogue and listen and everything else, but part of our faith, and it's not due to anything that we've done, but it's the gift, the unmerited gift of God, is that Christ is the salvation for us and for everyone else. So we would be very kind of ungenerous if we weren't to share that wonderful gift with others. So we need to evangelize. And then 79, the church's pastors should support, guide, and encourage the lay faithful to live fully their vocation to holiness within this world, which God so loved that he gave his own son to become the salvation. The lay ministry, first and foremost, is in the world. It really is. Your job, your family, the places where you work, especially if you are someone who is getting in control of a lot of money in the secular society and you kind of call the shots, if you're a politician especially, your Christian witness and your lay ministry, it begins there. That's where it comes to its proper setting. So let's see here. And then actually in 83, he talks about politicians. Politicians who have the philosophy of, well, I have my Catholic beliefs, but I mean, that's my Catholic hat. I put that on when I just go to Mass on Sundays. I take that hat off when I'm a politician. That's a kind of a schizophrenia that is un-Catholic. The Catholic has his Catholic hat on 24/7, seven days a week. You don't take the Catholic hat off when you leave church. I remember hearing students once, I had a Catholic student once who said, as an English teacher, you know, you'd have all these debates. So at one of the units we did were debates. So you have one side debate pro on an issue and con on an issue. And I let them choose everything. I didn't put, you know, and they chose, well, we want to debate abortion. Of course, it's a big thing to debate. So we had the pros and the cons. And I remember just hearing one young man say, he must have been 16, I think, 15, 16. He says, well, personally, and I mean, this is a quintessential, personally, I'm against abortion, but I don't think I should impose that on other people. And let me tell you, that's not Catholic, okay?
Politicians say that all the time.
That's what the politicians often say. And we live in one world. There's only one reality. So simple as that. So if abortion's wrong for me, it's wrong for everybody. And you need to make that clear and make that consistent in everything that you do and everything that you say. So, let's see here. Mystery to be proclaimed, a mystery to be offered to the world. I think we can end it there. I think you kind of get the point there. So, we believe it, we celebrate it, but then we live it out in the world. Now, is there any final kind of comments or thoughts or anything? I wanted to leave you with this document here, kind of get away from the whole translation thing. I wanted this class to be a class about the beauty of the liturgy in general, not just about the new translation. And I wanted it to be about the awesomeness of what God has done for us in the Mass and in the Eucharist. And like this document says, the Eucharist is the sacrament of love, and I pray that my motives towards you all throughout these 8 series has been love. And I love you all as brothers and sisters. This is a great joy for me to be able to do this with you, and I hope you benefit by it. So,
thank you.